And I want to read for us chapter 4 from verse 1 to verse 11. But our text is only verse 9 to 11. And I want you to remember everything that I say this afternoon in the back of your mind. This is an example of how heaven worships God. And it is an example to us. John doesn't write this by accident. I'll say this in a minute again. He writes this with a purpose. The Spirit of God gives him this message with a purpose. So if you have your Bible, chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 1. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 11. And the heading here in my Bible is the throne of heaven. I love this part of Revelation. It shows us what the throne room looks like. Now, verse 1 reads, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 elders, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a human, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And verse 9 reads, and when the living creatures give him glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. I cannot ever read this without weeping. Even if I read it by myself at home. It's such a majestic picture of who God is. It's so massive of what the throne room of heaven looks like. I don't understand how people can read this and not be stirred. And their hearts cannot be stirred. Anyway. The title of my sermon this afternoon is Changing Perspectives, Worship Before the Throne. Seeing everything from a new perspective, that is what I want to talk about this afternoon. And if you have your Bibles with you, please open them and keep them open at chapter 4. So several weeks ago, if you remember, I preached through the series, The Doctrines of Grace, and the aim of this was, it wasn't merely to increase our knowledge, but it was to recalibrate our perspective. If you recall what I said when we preached through the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of grace rightly show us where we stand in relation to God. It shows us how small we are, and it shows us how great He is. And that in itself should leave us in awe, because then the next thing we realize is this great, mighty God cares about us as small human beings. Yeah. You see, for a lot of people, that doesn't carry weight anymore, because in this modern day, we have been built up to be so much more than we are. Yeah, it is all about me, and the gospel is all about me. It's not about you, it's about Christ. It has never been about you, and it has always been about Christ. It has always been about the majesty of God. And you really need to get your head around it, because this is what all eternity is going to be like. Eternity is not going to be about you. It is going to be about Christ. And as I said last week, everything that will happen in all of eternity will celebrate what Christ did on the cross. Huh? All of eternity will remember one event. Christ on the cross. That should put into perspective for you what your salvation means. That for all eternity, all of heaven, everyone who is there will worship the Lamb who was slain. That is the key. The Lamb who was slain. It doesn't concentrate on the person, the second person of the Trinity, as the second person of the Trinity, but it concentrates on the Lamb who was slain. We looked at the doctrines of grace, and they confront us with the majesty, the holiness, and the greatness of God. These doctrines place human beings in their proper position, as I have just said. We are not at the center of the universe, but it places us humbly before the throne of Almighty God. It strips away our pride. It exposes our dependence on Christ. And it reminds us that every breath we take is sustained by His grace alone. At the same time, these doctrines lift our eyes. The God is infinite, and He's massively big, and He's infinite in His majesty. He has chosen to reveal Himself to sinners through Christ, and to draw His people into a living relationship with Himself. That relationship, relational. This is our knowledge of God. God didn't just give us a book and say, read it, and you'll... That's not what He did. God said, I'm giving you my word. And this is like a love letter. He's saying, this is who I am. And I want you to know me. And I want to have a relationship with you. This is why Matthew 7:22 is so important. Go away, I never knew you. It's that relationship that truly matters. In this way, the doctrines of grace do not diminish us. They steady us. They ground us. They restore clarity. And they teach us to live with confidence, humility, and hope before a great and glorious God. And this is exactly what happens in Revelation chapter 4. It's exactly what God is doing in Revelation chapter 4. He's showing us a glimpse of heaven. And so what is He doing? I've titled just still in the introduction, but it is from earth to heaven. And it is a change of plane. From the plane of earth to the plane of heaven. In chapters 2 and 3, John has been addressing the seven real churches. And he's speaking to churches that are facing persecution, compromise, false teaching, fear, temptation. He's speaking to the churches that face pressure from the culture they find themselves in. Well, these churches were wrestling with everyday realities. But here in chapter 4, John is taken upward. He moves from the problems of the churches to the throne of heaven. Isn't that coincidental? We come out of the seven churches and the issues. And he moves from what is happening on earth to what is ruling beyond the earth. This change of perspective is not accidental. It is necessary. It is necessary for the church. Because if the church is going to endure what lies ahead, it must know this. Listen. Everything on earth is being governed from heaven. Everything. Now this is the scene. The scene here is worship in the throne room. The scene that is set is verses 9 to 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. Again, the forever and ever. Remember that. And will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created." This is a picture, brothers and sisters, of heavenly worship. This is heavenly worship. It is a picture of it. It's not given here to impress us, but it is given to reshape our thinking. Really, to recalibrate our understanding of worship. Now, this is the one question that will cover all the points I'm speaking of this afternoon. This one question is, what does this heavenly worship teach us? Well, point number one, that God is sovereign. And he sits on the throne. Notice the repeated phrase in Revelation 4. Him to him who sits on the throne. That phrase matters deeply. John repeats it because the believers who first heard this letter were living under immense pressure in the Roman Empire. They lived under what we now call the Caesar cult. The constant demand to confess. Caesar est Kyrios in the Greek. Caesar is Lord. A bunch of Roman soldiers would be walking all over, and if they see a bunch of people in a field, they would stop and they would call them and they would tell them one by one to profess, "Caesar is Lord." And if you were a true Christian amongst those who are now standing one by one and professing, "Caesar is Kyrios." And when it comes to you, what do you say? Christos is Kyrios. And most of the time, they just kill you on the spot. End of story. This is what the church is living under. You see, Rome claimed ultimate authority. Rome claimed ultimate power. Rome demanded worship. And to refuse this was not a small thing. As I said this morning, you know, persecution for us, we don't really get it because we're not really facing it the same as our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. There's not a Muslim standing with the sword ready to take your head off if you deny Allah. We don't have that. We came here freely this evening. It was not a small thing. It could cost you your trade, your income, your freedom, and sometimes your life. These Christians were not just debating politics and religion in comfort like we do. They were wrestling with survival. And into that fearful world, John pulls back the curtain gently here of heaven to show them something that they desperately need to see. The church need to see this. They need to see that Caesar does not sit on the highest throne. They need to see that there is a throne that is above all thrones, that there is a king that is above all kings. The sovereign ruler of the universe is not found in Rome, nor is he found in Jerusalem, nor is he found in Washington, nor is he found in London. God is not running for office. He's already seated on his throne. and the earth is his footstool. Our confession puts it plainly. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 2 and paragraph 1. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, doing all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. He asks no one's permission. Nothing on earth compares with that kind of authority. Nothing. Not the European Union, not Donald Trump, not Putin, nothing. And this truth matters today. It really matters for us. We live in an age that is obsessed with political saviors. We see it now in our country. Oh, we hope old Nigel gets in and Starmer gets out. What a mess he's making. And Nigel, he's reformed. They're going to put us right back on track again. Every election is presented as the most important of our lifetime. People panic, people fear, people speak as though the future of the world hangs on human hands. But Scripture gives us as believers a very different picture. Psalm 2 verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is God laughing at the kings of the earth. God is not anxious. God is not threatened. God is not pacing up and down in heaven wondering what's going to happen next. He reigns. R.C. Sproul once said, and I use this often, you know, there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. There's nothing outside of God's decrees, nothing outside of God's will. Nothing happens and God doesn't know about it. And this includes the operation of parliaments, presidents, prime ministers, and their policies. It also includes all of those in the world who would seem, excuse me, that they are the most powerful people in the world. At the moment, I've been looking every day at the World Economic Forum's meeting there in Davos when all the bigwigs of Europe and Donald Trump has gone over there and they decide of the policies of Europe and the world for the next year. Remember this, all of them exist under a throne that they did not build and a throne that they cannot overthrow. So when you're watching the news or YouTube and you get anxious, don't. You don't have to. You serve an eternal king who reigns over an eternal kingdom. I love geopolitics, but I don't care. I don't care what they do and what's going to happen. I don't care about the elites and their plans. I don't care. Because there is one true living God. Amen. And we are beholden to him. He reigns. We worship him. The Lord himself declares in Psalm 2 verse 6, as for me, this is God speaking, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. It's the Father speaking about the Son, my holy mountain. The Father says, I put my king in place already. Nothing or no one's going to remove him. You see, history is not drifting. It is governed. Vodi Bakum helpfully reminds us, and he said this, the problem is not that we think too much of God. The problem is that we think too little of him. This is why I say when we pray for Great Harwood, the Lord. Great Harwood, yeah, I know it's a big thing, Lord, but please will you save all of Great Harwood? Will you do a work here? Can we see a revival, Lord? Can we see an awakening? And Lord, while you're busy with Great Harwood, might you just bounce over to Richton and Clayton, Lord? And while you're busy where there, is it too much to ask that you maybe work in Lancashire as well? And Lord, while you're in the United Kingdom, do you mind just touching the United Kingdom? And Lord, while you're on earth, I know this is a massive thing to ask, oh Lord, now I maybe shouldn't have even been asking it, but could you do something and protect the people on earth, your church, oh Lord? And because we doubt that God can do all that, we then go to certain places on the planet. Yeah, we just pray for the Christians in Iran, for Iraq, those in Bali, and I think that's going to keep the Lord busy for a while. True? our perspective is skewed. Because we read Revelation chapter 4 and we don't understand what's happening here. We don't understand who this God is. Billions and billions of created beings are worshiping one God. He is sitting on his throne. As far as the eye can see, there are beings that are bowed in worship to him. Majestic choirs are singing his worship, and human beings that once walked the face of the earth is singing with them, and they are prostrate on their face in worship, because that is what God demands. That is who he is, and we lack that. We don't see it here on earth. When our view of God shrinks, our fear of men grows. You see, when the church gathers for worship, we come for one primary reason. We come to change our perspective. Every week, we need to be reminded. Every week, we need to come and practice to change our perspective. We need to be reminded that coming together with our brothers and sisters in Christ is what heaven is going to be like. Every week we lift our eyes off the earthly thrones that we see around us. And we remember that the one true King has never, can never, and will never abdicate. He never will. He is seated on the throne forever and ever. Point number two, God is eternal. He lives forever and ever. Now, I know a lot of these things we have heard before, but please pay attention this afternoon. Please let this word penetrate your heart, your mind, and your understanding, so it changes your perspective on who God is. If you have a great perspective, amen, let it be bigger. Amen. Here in Revelation 4, John not only tells us that God sits on the throne, he also tells us who God is. Twice we are reminded that he is the one who is who lives forever and ever. That repetition is deliberate. It is meant to steady our trembling hearts, our doubting minds. It is meant to remind us God lives forever and ever. And his throne is eternal. And it doesn't matter what goes on in your life. It doesn't matter what you face. You serve a king who is eternal, who will never change, who has been there throughout all the ages of the earth, who will be there for all eternity in the future. The Church of Asia Minor lived in a world that felt unshakable and threatening all the time. Emperors rose and they fell like anything. Laws changed overnight. What was tolerated one year would be punished. You would be punished for the next year. From a human perspective, from a human point of view, the future all the time looked uncertain. But what does John do? He lifts the church's eyes beyond time itself. And shows them the eternal God. He says to them, doesn't matter what happens on earth. It is not like this in heaven. God does not merely last a long time. He's not simply older than everyone else on earth. He is eternal. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is without decay. He does not get older. He does not need makeup. He does not need Botox. He does not need to keep himself looking good. He is eternal, never changing. Again, our confession. I remind you, I read it just now, but chapter 2, verse 1. God is infinite in being and perfection. He is immutable, immense, and eternal. He does not change, and therefore his purposes do not change either. This means to us as the church something profound and comforting. Our end, the end is not in doubt. History is not an open question for us. The future is not fragile for us. The God who reigns today will reign tomorrow and reign forever and ever. When it is your time, when the Lord comes to fetch you and you leave this place and go to where He is, it will still be under the same management. The king would not have changed. Earthly rulers die, kingdoms collapse, nations disappear. But God remains. Nebuchadnezzar learned this when his pride was broken. And he declares this in Daniel chapter 4 verse 34. Speaking of God, he says, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. R.C. Sproul again rightly said, We are secure not because we hold tight to God, but because He holds tightly to us. That security rests in His eternality. If God could cease to be, if that was even possible, then our hope would collapse. But He lives forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And this truth also corrects a common mistake. You see, God's people are not defined by borders or passports. Do you remember when I started speaking on Revelation? Yeah? The church is not tied to any one nation. Our brother Vadi Buckham shares this. He says, the church does not rise and fall with America. That is because the kingdom of Christ is eternal. It is not political. Our brother J.C. Ryle years and years ago wrote, The world may change, but Christ never changes. Because He lives forever. His promises never expire. His covenant never weakens. And His grace never runs dry. And again, when we gather for worship, we are reminded that this life is not the final chapter for us. This world is not our destination. We serve the God who lives forever and ever. And because He does, His people will endure with Him. This eternal perspective should give us as the church the courage to stand firm today. Knowing that tomorrow is already held in the hands of our everlasting King. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, He holds the future. And life is worth the living because He lives. Good theology in practice in a song there. Biblical song. Do you see? Point number three, God is creator. All things exist for His glory. We come here to verse 11. We just jump over verse 10. We're going to go back in a minute. The 24 elders declare, Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they exist and were created. Here we are showing why God is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy because simply He is the creator of all things. This truth immediately places everything in its proper order and in its perspective. God is not part of creation. He stands above it. God does not owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us anything. He is God, period. He's not dependent upon anything because everything depends on Him. Again, the 1689, chapter 4, paragraph 1. It states, In the beginning it pleased God to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Creation exists because God willed it to exist. This means that nothing in your life is accidental. Connect the dots. You are here today because you are part of creation. And if God doesn't miss any detail, you are part of the detail that He has not missed. Amen? You are part of the detail that He has not missed. It's not accidental. Your existence is not random. The world is not a product of chance. Everything that exists does so because God determined that it would and that it should. Now, here. You live in this time, in this place, because this is where God has put you. That is deeply humbling for us because it tells us that we are not self-made. We are not self-owned. We are not self-directed. We belong to our Creator. Yes, this truth is not always immediately comforting. For me it is. I love it. But to say that God created all things also means that He has the right to rule all things. That is why scientists, and they will tell you that, you know, there's a lot of people who still talk about the Big Bang Theory, but serious scientists they've let go of the Big Bang Theory about 60 years ago already. They don't follow that. They all believe in intelligent design. But what they will not say is that God is the one who intelligently designed everything. Precisely because of this. Because if God created everything, it means that He has the right to rule everything. And that is the problem they have. Because men want to rule. My brother R.C. Sproul again. If God is not sovereign over all, He's not God at all. As Creator, He alone defines purpose, meaning, and direction. You see, you don't find your own purpose by looking inside yourself. You find your purpose by looking only to the one who made you. I need time to go and find myself. It ain't ever going to happen. You're wasting your time. Go find Jesus first. Yeah. Creation only makes sense when it is lived according to the Creator's design. That's why so many people don't understand. I feel like I'm living in a different time, in a different place. I don't know what my purpose is. This is what people in the world might say. I feel like I am out of place. Well, that is because you're not living according to the Creator's design. Trying to live according to your own and your own plan. This also helps us understand suffering. Being created for God's glory does not mean a life of ease. Even the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, glorified the Father through suffering. Our brother J.C. Ryle again. The cross, as I said this morning, the cross is the pathway to the crown. This morning I said the cross is a pathway for Christ to the throne. He suffers on the cross. And after He suffers on the cross, what happens? All authority in heaven and earth is given Him. Father gives Him at all. You see, when we gather for worship, we are reminded that life is not about self-expression and personal fulfillment. It is about God's glory. Everything exists for Him, and especially His redeemed people. We exist for Him. Don't make the mistake of thinking you live and exist for yourself, for your legacy. Yeah? You live for the glory of God alone, for His purposes. End of. For a lot of people, they swallow hard on that. Because we all want to live a life of meaning, don't we? I've often heard people say, in 400 years from now, I would like people to remember that I did this and I did that. And as I've said to you before, 200 years from now, 100 years from now, I want people to say that in this church there was a guy, I can't quite remember his name, but he preached the gospel of Christ. I don't care if people remember my name when I'm gone. I really don't care. I don't care for leaving a legacy. The only legacy that will remain for eternity is that of Christ. Amen. To know that God is creator recalibrates our perspective. It should recalibrate the way we think. It recalibrate the way we see him. It teaches us humility. It should do. Teaches us dependence on Christ and trust in him. We are not the center of the story. Isn't that funny when we read the Bible so often we try and see ourselves in the pages? Don't we? I've said this to you before, when people read the book of Psalms or they read 1 and 2 Samuel. You know, I sometimes feel like David. I feel like David. I feel like my life is on the same trajectory. Really? You killed a man and stole his wife? The Bible is not about us. It's never about us. These pages exist to point us to Christ. For us in this generation, for sure, because the canon is closed, scripture is written. There's nothing to be added to it. The story is written that points from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way to Revelation chapter 22. It all points to Christ. He is the center of the story. And in that truth, the believer finds both clarity and peace. Find clarity that you are not the center of the story, Christ is. And then find peace in that. Because it takes all the pressure off you. Yeah? Christ is the center of the story. It's about his worship. Point number four, the unity of God's people throughout all time. Verse 10. In Revelation chapter 10, chapter 4, verse 10, we are shown not only who God is, but how his people relate to him. Around the throne stand 24 elders. They're worshiping together before the living God. And these elders are not named individually because the focus is not on their identity, but on whom or what they represent. And they represent the unified people of God throughout all time. I'm sorry, I have done the notes. I really have done good notes for this morning and this afternoon. I haven't sent them straight after this on WhatsApp. The number itself, 24, is deeply meaningful for us. 12 is a biblical number, and it's associated with the people of God. In the Old Testament, it's associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we see the 12 apostles. Do you remember Paul and Peter's falling out? Peter saying, no, this is only for the house of Israel. And Paul saying, well, I'm off to the Gentiles. Because I think they also deserve to hear. And here, added together, it communicates one redeemed people. 12 and 12, 24. 12 from the tribes of Israel. 12 from the apostles preaching to the Gentiles and to the Jews. We see one redeemed people from every tribe and every tongue. We don't see two people, Israel and the Christians. We don't see that. There's one covenant purpose, and it unfolds through history, and it is fulfilled in Christ. Again, the 1689, chapter 26, paragraph 1. It affirms this unity when it says that the church is the whole number of the elect, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, who is the head thereof. God has always had one people, saved not only by works, but by faith in his promise. This is why Hebrews chapter 11 repeatedly says, by faith, by faith, by faith. The saints of the Old Testament were not saved differently from us. They were saved in exactly the same way. They trusted the same God. They looked forward to the same redemption, and they worshipped by the same faith. They worshipped Yahweh. Worship did not begin in the New Testament, nor did it change in essence. It has always been God-centered, faith-filled, and Christ-directed. What we also see here in Revelation chapter 4 is the harmony between heaven and the harmony between earth, heaven and earth. As the living creatures declare God's glory, the elders respond in worship. Heaven worships and God's people joins in. The 24 elders represent the people of earth, all the believers that have ever lived. So when these creatures, when all of heaven starts to worship, what do the 24 elders do? Fall on their faces and they worship with. Heaven and earth worship together. This shows us that when the church gathers on the Lord's Day, we are not performing something that is isolated or small. We are participating in a heavenly reality. We are practicing for heaven. On a Sunday when we come together to worship, we are joining with heaven in worshiping God. So do you understand my frustration when people don't want to do it? They don't get it. When the church worships rightly, she mirrors heaven. That's what R.C. Sproul once said. That is exactly what John shows us. This is what he's showing the church here. Our gatherings are not entertainment. They're not therapy or self-expression. That is why we hate it when these places that call themselves churches have got professional musicians, some of them not even saved. They've got the smoke machine and it's entertainment and it's a show. It's not worship. That is not joining in with what is happening in heaven. You must read Revelation chapter 4 to understand what is happening in heaven. And that must be mirrored on earth. They are a visible reflection of the invisible throne room. That is what the church is. We are a visible reflection of the invisible throne room. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Worship is the highest employment of the soul." Isn't that beautiful? Old English. The highest job, the highest thing that you can do. Worship is the highest employment of the soul. Nothing is worth more. Nothing is worth doing. Nothing doing is worth more than what worship is. Because it is what we are made for. And it is what we will do forever. If you don't like worshiping now, I've got bad news for you. This is what heaven's going to be like 24/7. And I know, you know what? When the church is full of people, and I say that, I can say that there are some, I can see that there are some who are a bit squeamish in their seats. I can see the disappointment on some people's faces because they think there was going to be a great banquet. Yeah? 24/7. Ribs. Lamb. I'm going to have a good old meal up there. Live in my big triple story house with my big garden. I can kick it in the back with the swimming pool. Yeah? And I'll get ready at 6 o'clock when we get called to worship God. Yeah? And I hope it's not longer than an hour. Because I got things to do. You think I joke, but truly, people don't understand what heaven's going to be like. 24/7, 365, well, there won't be days because there won't be years. But forever and ever and ever, it will be worshiping the King, the Lamb who was slain. That is what we will be doing. And you know why we will enjoy it. Because we will be for once fulfilling the very purpose that we were created for. That is why we will enjoy it. Because we will be doing what we are created for. When we gather as God's people, our perspective is lifted. We are reminded that we belong to something far bigger than ourselves. A redeemed people that stretches, is united across time and space. Worshipping one Lord before one throne by one faith. That unity strengthens weary believers and anchors us in eternal reality. Think for a moment. If you just look around, us here, we are part of the same church in Acts. We are part of the same people who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. We are part of the same church that we read of in the book of Acts. We are part of that same church. And that should lift us. We are not isolated just in space, but we're not even isolated in time. We are part of the same church that has been in existence for 2,000 years. We are part of that same church. I better hurry up. God is faithful to reward those who endure. We see here in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders standing before the throne. And they are wearing crowns. This is not by accident. Those crowns are not decorative detail. They carry deep meaning. And they point us back to the promise that is made earlier in the book of Revelation. To those who overcome, to those who endure faithfully in the face of pressure. Those who endure persecution and temptation. You see, because God does not overlook faithfulness and He does not forget obedience that is offered in our weakness. Every act of perseverance, every costly stand for the truth, every refusal to compromise is fully known to Him. Scripture repeatedly assures us that the Lord is a faithful rewarder of His people. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He's a rewarder of those who would speak His name, of those who would stand firm, of those, as Ephesians chapter 12 tells us, having done all to stand, those who stand. Our confession again, chapter 2, paragraph 1, it reminds us that God is most faithful and true. His promises never fail. And none of His words fall to the ground. God is not a used car salesman. He doesn't lie because He doesn't have a product to sell. He is truth. When God tells His people that endurance matters, He means it. Those who endure to the end. Some struggle with the idea of reward. Some would say that it sounds unspiritual, but the language of Scripture is clear here. God Himself motivates His people with promises, not because rewards replace grace, but because grace sustains obedience. It is through God's grace that we are obedient, because the Spirit of God is with us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead indwells us. It is a God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. But we cannot become arrogant. We must humble ourselves daily and say, Lord, I surrender all. And will You please today lead me, guide me, protect me. Oh Lord, everything I do and say, might it be for Your glory and Your glory alone. What God rewards in us is what He first worked within us. The work that He started, He will complete. Faithfulness, listen, faithfulness is success in the Christian life. Faithfulness to Christ is success in the Christian life. How will your Christian life be measured? Faithfulness. Not recognition, not influence, not comfort. Faithfulness. And God sees it all. When believers lose their jobs, when they lose friendships or reputation, because they will not bow to the spirit of the age, none of that is wasted. Even when the world mocks us, ignores, or punishes obedience to God, heaven takes careful note. The crowns that are worn by the elders in Scripture assure suffering believers that endurance is not meaningless. The Lord who sits on the throne knows His people personally, and He knows their deeds. He sees the trade-offs, the tears, the loneliness, and the quiet obedience that no one else notices. His truth strengthens the church. It reminds us that we are not living merely for this present moment. Our faithfulness here and now echoes into eternity. Huh? What a thought. Point number 6, the insignificance of our rewards compared to the glory of God. This is beautiful. Here in chapter 4, we are shown something that is deeply humbling. The 24 elders stand before the throne and they are wearing crowns. And those crowns, what are they? They are rewards given to the elders for their faithfulness. Yet, they do not cling to these crowns. They do not admire them. They do not draw attention to them. They do not stand before the throne and say, look at my shiny crown that was given to me for faithfulness. Instead, they cast their crowns before the throne. This action teaches us an essential truth, that even the rewards that God graciously bestows and gives to his people are insignificant when compared to his glory. The crowns are real, but they are not ultimate. They are not the focus of heaven. You see, so even, as I've said before, even when you have received a nice, bright, shiny crown of glory, you are not going to be strutting your stuff in heaven, measuring your crown with the crowns of others to see how much bigger it is or how much shinier it is. Because remember what I said earlier, heaven is not about you. It's about God. So even this shiny crown is not about you. It is about his glory. Again, our confession, chapter 16, paragraph 3. It reminds us that all good works in believers are produced by God's grace. It says this, yet not by them alone, speaking of believers, but by the Spirit of Christ in them. Everything that we achieve is not by our might, not by our power, but by Christ, through Christ. When believers endure, it is because God sustains them. When they remain faithful, it is because God strengthens them. R.C. Sproul captures as well again when he says, the only reason we ever obey is because God first works obedience in us. That is why heaven is free from boasting. This is why Satan got chucked out when he forgot. Wanted to be equal to God. No one stands before the throne saying, look what I have achieved. Because all glory returns to the one who made faithfulness possible. J.C. Ryle, the best of saints are only sinners that are saved by grace. Even our crowns testify not to our greatness, but to Christ's mercy. When perspective is rightly restored, worship naturally follows because we have a better understanding. Grace humbles us. It doesn't elevate us above others. The casting crowns that we throw before the throne are not a loss. God's people delight to return everything to him because they finally see clearly that he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, I can end here, but I'm nearly finished. There's only point 7, which is short. Well, I might just finish. Just a page and a bit. Point number 7, our ultimate end, our place and purpose is worship before the throne. These final scenes in Revelation chapter 4 point us to the ultimate reality of every believer. Our final destination is not earthly success, not earthly comfort or recognition. Our ultimate end is to stand before the throne of God and worship him forever. That is our purpose. This truth changes how we live now. It should change how we live now. If our greatest goal is approval of the world, we will compromise endlessly. But if our ultimate purpose is the glory of God, faithfulness becomes possible even when it is costly. This is one of the biggest problems in the church. Faithfulness. Because for many it is a tick box exercise. Faithfulness to the Lord. Your will be done. Rachel and I, a while ago, we stopped praying in a certain way. And we pray like this. Lord, in our lives today, your will be done. Whatever. Whatever comes our way, your will be done. Also, we stop asking for stuff. Lord, we pray, would you just give us what we need? You know what we need. Yeah. Because what that shows, what the Lord has worked in our lives, is a total surrender. I don't need to give God an itemized list of what I need. He knows. And my surrender is this: Lord, you know what I need. And might your will be done in my life. I don't know where I'm going, what I'm doing, but you do. And since you are the shepherd of my soul, since you are the one who is steering the ship of my life, and I profess that I trust you, I trust you. You don't live for Christ by accident. You live for him by conviction. You don't live for Christ by accident, but by conviction. And this conviction flows from knowing where we are headed. Our confession again, chapter 3, paragraph 5, reminds us that believers are created and redeemed to the praise of the glory of his grace. Worship is not merely something that we do on Sundays. It is what we are made for eternally. Everything that you do, every time you resist the temptation, every time you show or exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, all of that is worship. Heaven is not centered on self-fulfillment. Forget about the big car, the big house, and the banquet. Ain't going to happen. But God exalting joy, that is what we will have in heaven forever. When we understand that, our ultimate place is before the throne. Our perspective shifts. Understand where your place will be before the throne of God for all eternity, worshiping him. That should change your perspective of heaven and of God. Earthly fears lose power when you understand that. Human approval fades away. You don't need that. Our lives gain clarity. Understand the purpose for which you were created. This is the purpose of your life. This is the purpose. You were made to worship God and enjoy him forever. That's it. And you can only enjoy God if you fulfill the purpose for which you were created. If you are doing something that you were not created for, you cannot and will not enjoy God. This is why for a lot of people, the worship of God, the reading of the Word of God, praying is a burden. Because they're not living the life that worships God. Therefore, they cannot enjoy him. We endure today because we know where we are going tomorrow. We're going to the presence of the living God. Hallelujah. Where worship will never, ever end and joy will never, ever fade. And this is the most remarkable thing of all. In Revelation chapter 4, we have not yet seen the Lamb. That's chapter 5. We have not yet seen the one who was slain. We have not yet seen the Redeemer. And yet God is already shown to be infinitely worthy of worship. Chapter 5 is coming. The Lamb is coming. The throne room will and should never for you be the same again. And when we get to chapter 5, it'll never be the same because there will be a man that is there now, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But before that, we are overwhelmed with the worthiness of God. He is sovereign, eternal. He is a creator. He is faithful and worthy. And when we change our perspective, when we lift our eyes to heaven, everything else falls in place. And we, along with heaven, can say, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how beautiful chapter 4 is for me. How incredible it is. It opens up what happens in heaven, how you are worshipped in heaven. Lord, for years, chapter 4 has, in the book of Revelation, has been a part of the text that truly humbles me. And there are times that I forget to read it, and I don't read it often enough, O Lord. And we get consumed by the world and by the things that we do. We get consumed by our ambitions. We get consumed by the things we want to achieve. We get consumed by friends and families and relationships. And we forget why we were created. That we are created to worship you and to enjoy you forever. And if we understand that, Lord, that will... it will bleed into every part of our lives. It will flow into our relationships, into how we speak to people, treat people, into what we do, what we think, what we say, how we are at work, how we are with friends and family. Lord, it will permeate through every part of our life when we understand why we are created. It will push us to live lives that are holy, holy, holy. It will push us to live lives that are pure. When we fall, when we sin, O Lord, I almost feel like when I've prayed or when I come on a Sunday, I walk out, Lord, with robes that are white only to wake up on Monday. And through the week, I just put mud on it, Lord, sinning. And every day I need to ask you to again wash the robes white, as we saw this morning. Cover me in your righteousness again today, O Lord. Wash me clean again today, O Lord. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need you, Lord Jesus. Might we remember that as we go on our way this week. Might we glorify you. Might we above all, Lord, it is my heart that my brothers and sisters and myself, that we are reminded of how we are to worship God. And how worthy you are, O Lord. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.